Good evening. Welcome to our Bible study. Going to be reading from Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. One of my favorite verses in Revelation 2 and chapter 3 is verse 10 of chapter 3. Some think that this, what was written to the Church of Philadelphia was for the present church age. I'm not sure about that, but I like that verse. It says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." That's a wonderful promise that we have. Chapter 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Before we come to prayer, is there any special prayer request tonight?
Our daughter and son-in-law's little niece.
Morgan, good. Anyone else? Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
Good evening. I just wonder if we could start out by doing a little review. Does anyone remember what the title was last week? Or the general thought? Overcoming the fear of persecution. Fear none of those things. Tonight, the theme or title would be overcoming, you could say, pluralism or the spirit of toleration or toleration of false doctrine. That sort of that whole thought is interwoven throughout this message to the Church of Pergamos. Also, let's go a little further with some review. I mentioned that there's some similarities in the messages to all the churches. Can we remember some of the similarities? Some aspects that's carried through in every message to each one of the churches. I know thy works. That overcometh. So the thought is that each church had overcomers, and there was a promise given to the overcomers. One that I didn't mention the last time. He He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I mentioned that that phrase is there, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So the reader is to pay attention to the message that's given to each one of the churches. There's application to the reader of from all the churches, or I should say any church can learn from the message to all the churches. Most congregations may have characteristics that might favor one more than the other, but there's admonition in each one that's good for all. There's another aspect about that phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Thinking about that word saith, that's older English. So let's start out. If we were to bring that into modern English, what would the word be? Okay. It's an ongoing action. Be like says or saying. So the thought here is, if you have an ear, if you're a reader or you're a hearer, you are to be continually hearing what the Spirit is continually speaking to the person who is willing to hear from the messages to these churches. I just thought it's an interesting thing to keep in mind, is that it's another way that the Word of God is reinforcing that the messages here are timeless in their application. And we need to continually pay attention to the message that Jesus is speaking to these churches. And we're continually to listen to the voice of the Spirit and how these messages can be applied. Now, I mentioned the last time that in these letters, Jesus uses a lot of play on words. Words are thoughts that come from their history, their culture, things that the people from those cities would have been very familiar with as part of their background, part of their culture. And Jesus brings them out, and it ties in with his opening phrase of, I know thy works. You know, when someone approaches us and they want to give us instruction, we start hearing the instruction, we subconsciously start evaluating the instruction that we're given on the basis of how well we think they know our situation, right? We do that. If we think somebody doesn't understand our circumstances or doesn't understand our situation and they're trying to give us instruction, subconsciously, a wall starts to go up. You know, if you knew my situation, you really wouldn't be saying that. And so Jesus starts his message with, I know your works. And as he relates to them different aspects of their history and their culture, he demonstrates the fact that I know the circumstances you're in, I know what you're dealing with, and this is my message to you specifically in this situation. Pergamos, or sometimes referred to as Pergamum, was the capital city of the province of Asia. The Roman Empire was divided into different provinces. Probably be closer to maybe more how Canada divides their land perhaps than our states, but either way you get the idea of there's provinces, and then there's the capital of that province, and then there's a provincial government. And so Pergamos is the capital city of the province of Asia. So from that aspect, that's something that's very significant about this city. Each city has a certain aspect about it that's very unique. So this is a capital city. Ephesus would be considered the chief commercial city. Smyrna, we mentioned, was a very beautiful city. Pergamos was the capital city. And so when we look at some of the terminology through here, these say things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Why do you think he made a particular point about a sharp sword that has two edges? There's different types of swords. This is a capital city. What type of swords did the Romans use? They sharp swords with two edges. They used what was called the straight sword, which was sharpened on both sides, compared to swords that could be a saber, which has a slight curve and it's sharpened on one side, and it's made primarily to slash, whereas opposed to this sword, which is made not only to slash, but also to thrust. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so he's talking to, again, capital city. Look at some other expressions there where Satan's seat is. So another way of saying this is the seat of the government. And he's saying that the seat of this government, the provincial power, the symbol of the sword, all this references authority. And he's saying, in the seat of authority, Satan's at work. I know that about your culture. Now, why do you think he would refer to the Roman authority as Satan's seat, or where Satan dwells? What are some aspects about Roman culture, Roman authority, Roman way of doing government that would lend itself well to advancing Satan's kingdom? Think about some of the message that's here, or maybe the title that I gave. Was known for its toleration of many religions. They felt that the best way to keep people happy was to let them have their own religion. And so they allowed them to practice their own religion. In fact, they even went so far as to try to a degree, recognize all the religions and to a degree give them somewhat of equal footing or recognition. And in that sense, it represents what today, as we know, as pluralism. There are many ways to God. And so, what religion, some of this is a little review, what religion was the one religion that they could not tolerate? Christianity. And why couldn't they tolerate Christianity? Because Christianity claimed there's only one way. And so there's a principle there that still holds true today. The people who preach toleration will typically be the most intolerant people of those who believe there's only one way to God. And Satan specifically uses the spirit of toleration or the spirit of pluralism to advance his kingdom. And he does it with the authority and the power of the government. We see that coming more and more into our government, where you cannot speak out against the idea of toleration. You cannot speak out against the fact that we're recognizing all religions equally. Now, as Christians, it's not our duty. In fact, we almost live the life of a paradox. Those who are not Christians, who believe that there's only one true way or only one right way, they're also the ones who typically will try to eliminate anyone else who feels otherwise. And so the world's answer to the world's problem is to say, well, the way we get away from people who are narrow-minded and bigoted and only believe in one way, because we've seen Islam, for example, they believe there's only one way, there's only one right way, and so they try to advance their religion with the sword. Well, the way to avoid that error is to equally embrace all religions. So it's man's answer to man's problem. Whereas the Christian, he believes in one way, he believes in one God and one truth, and yet at the same time, he's committed to live peacefully with those who hold another view. Because we don't advance our faith by force or with the sword. So Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the sharp sword with two edges, or he's introducing himself as a person of authority because they understood authority. They knew what authority was about, and they respected someone who spoke with authority. But there's another thought that's represented here, and Jesus is illustrating that he's going to get to the heart of the matter. He's going to use a sharp sword, he's going to divide between the joint and the marrow, and he's going to address the heart of the issue in the church at Pergamos. When he says, "I know thy works," I think another thought that could be connected with that is, I have a flawless diagnosis. I know, not only am I just aware of your situation, not only can I just sympathize it, but I have the diagnosis for your situation. I'm acquainted with your church, but in your culture, there's Satan's seat. We find out that he has a problem also with some things that are going on in the church. He represents this idea of Satan's seat. It's connected also with, in that time, it would have been connected with idolatrous worship. And so you might say, well, what's the connection between Satan or an idolatry? Let me give you, we'll just turn to one passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and there's a parallel that's drawn there. Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at verse 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Okay, here's the first thought. The Bible's very clear that when it comes to the idols themselves, they are nothing. In other words, if I go out and I take a piece of wood and I fashion it into a god, the piece of wood does not become a god. It remains a piece of wood. And so that's the one aspect of idolatry, and that is that they're nothing. But there's another aspect. Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And so here's the other thought with idolatrous worship. Demons are behind pagan gods. And in fact, if you go up to, and if you would talk to a pagan, and you would say, well, you believe that idol's your god, and we don't believe that that idol is anything, it's just wood or stone. The pagan might actually say to you, well, yeah, we agree too, it's wood or stone, but there is a real god that represents. And what the scripture is saying, that real god is actually a demon. And you have examples in pagan religions of, at times, miracles occurring. It's demon power at work. And so why is idolatry something that we need to flee? Because it's demon-inspired. And so this was the problem that the early churches wrestled with. You had some people who were saying, well, an idol's nothing. Now that I've come to know the true God, I know that an idol's nothing. So it's no problem for me if I go to a pagan feast because they might be all worshiping idols, but I know better. And because I know better, my knowledge frees me from the error of idolatry. Paul's saying, no, you can't do that. Jesus is saying here, no, you can't do that because you don't understand that what's going on is satanically inspired. You can't go to a pagan feast in honor of a pagan god and then turn around and come to the Lord's Supper. You're mixing the two. And actually what's happening is the same spirit of toleration that's in the culture that says there's many ways to God, that's subtly how it comes into the church by someone saying, because I have superior knowledge, it can't hurt me. And Jesus is saying, it can, and it does. And that's one of the things he lays his finger on here in the church at Pergamos. Now, he introduces it by giving, or he introduces his message by giving some commendation also. Culturally, it's where Satan's seat is. But then verse 13, he says, thou holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Anippus was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. And so there's the thought here, we don't really know who Anippus is. Christian tradition says that he came to his death by being put inside a bronze bull that was heated, and he was literally roasted to death. We don't know for sure. That's the story that was passed down through the Christian tradition. There's probably a good chance that it may have happened that way, but he's simply recorded as someone who stood faithful. During times of persecution, if someone was singled out, we don't know why he was singled out. But what Jesus is saying, there's one good thing about you. You know, when Anippus was brought before the government as a martyr, you didn't distance yourself from him. You didn't step back and say, well, Anippus wouldn't have needed to say that. Or if Anippus wouldn't have taken that stand, he wouldn't have brought so much controversy. You know, if he just would have went about it more peaceably, and there's always that tendency when the Lord speaks through someone, we have examples of Stephen, for other people to say, you know, if we just would have used a little more discretion, we don't want to be associated with that type of a person. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We want to figure out a way where we can peacefully coexist without putting the truth in front of other people. And so Jesus is saying, one good thing about you is when Anippus was brought to the test, you all stood by him. A lot of times when the enemy is trying to incite persecution or intimidation or repression against the church, they try to figure out who's, if they were to pick one person out, who would they pick that has the maximum impact to make an example, hopefully to intimidate the rest? Probably Anippus was looked at, you know, this is one of those guys. If we could make an example out of him, probably the rest of the church will just drop it or let it go. And so the opposition will tend to do that. We want to make an example out of these Christians, and we're going to pick somebody. And now the church is put to the test. Will they stand by their faithful man, or will they separate from him and try to act like we are somebody different? We wouldn't do something like that. We would use more discretion. We would show more congeniality towards those who don't uphold the truth, or maybe even to those who teach false doctrine. And Jesus lays it out this way. He says, in contrast to the seed of Satan, he uses this word mine. He repeats it three times. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith. Even in the days where Anippus was my faithful martyr. You see, it came down to, where does your ultimate allegiance lie? The Christians, when they were brought to the ultimate test, before they were put to death, the ultimate test was a test of allegiance. And it would go like this. Will you burn incense to Caesar? Will you admit that Caesar is Lord? Will you honor Caesar as deity? Will you recognize him basically as your ultimate authority? And the Christian's answer was, Jesus is Lord. And so when Jesus recognizes his faithful martyr, he refers to him in possession, my. He has not denied my name. And you all stood by him, you stood with him, and you didn't deny my name, your allegiance stood strong. And so in times of persecution, intimidation, or pressure, often the ultimate question is, where does our ultimate loyalty lie? To whom do we give it? Any thoughts? If we look at verses 14 and 15, we notice that the church had this situation within it of those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so doctrine is mentioned two times as false doctrine. False doctrine is existing in the church. And he doesn't say that they've embraced it. He doesn't say that they've agreed with it. He says, I have a few things against you because thou hast there. In other words, you have allowed it to exist among you. You have not addressed it. And it's interesting how Jesus presents his case. He says, I have somewhat against thee. I have somewhat against thee. If Jesus came up to you and said, I have somewhat against thee. Thee is, again, old English. It means that I'm addressing somebody personally. So Jesus is saying, as if he's saying to each member of the church, each one of you who have participated in allowing this doctrine to go to just simply to exist in your church without it addressed, without it being addressed, without confronting it. Yes, you were faithful and stood by my martyr, but I have a personal offense against you personally because there's false doctrine in the church and you have done nothing. It's simply there. And our first response is, well, I don't agree with it. That, if I say I don't agree with it, that should mean I'm not responsible. Now, if these church members, or the majority of these church members, stood faithful by Antipas, that would certainly mean that the majority of them certainly did not agree with the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But yet Jesus is saying, it's not enough to simply say, I do not agree. If you allow it to be there, there's a danger to the church. You see, because the same Spirit which will tolerate false doctrine in your church is the same spirit of toleration which is in the world and in the Roman culture. And so where the world gets tested in, or I should say the world's culture, promotes the idea of toleration. There's many ways to God. The way the church gets tested is, what do we do when we have false doctrine in our midst? We either address it, or we tolerate it. And Jesus is saying, I take personal issue with you. If false doctrine can exist in your midst and no one gets confronted, no one reaches out to try to help that person, no one tries to cleanse the church, no one tries to save the church from error. Now, we know that he feels intensely about it because he references the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and then he says, which thing I hate. That's passionate. Jesus says, I have a personal offense against you. If you allow within your church, without confrontation, known false doctrine to exist, and especially when you know I hate that false doctrine. And yet, the spirit of our age, of our church in general, the church in America, It's almost a sign, it's presented as a sign of maturity if you can tolerate other viewpoints or other things or false doctrine. Because somehow, if we get spiritually mature enough, it cannot affect us. That's how the carnal mind thinks. That somehow that we can reach a state of grace where this is no longer a threat, a challenge, or a harm. So now let's try to identify what is being talked about here is the doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Balaam is an Old Testament figure who comes into the assembly of Israel, and then he's used as a New Testament example, or as a New Testament illustration, to illustrate the same points that happened to Israel and God's people then. Basically, what Jesus is saying is as there were Balaams then, there will be Balaams now in the church today. And he's drawing a parallel between what took place with Balaam in the Old Testament and the Nicolaitans, whom they were familiar with at their time. In other words, the Nicolaitans was the group of false teachers in the church at Pergamos. And so for Jesus to help them understand why it's a problem, he's saying, look what happened with Balaam and what Balaam did to the children of Israel. What happened with Balaam and the children of Israel is what's taking place with the Nicolaitans in your church. And he ties the two together there at the beginning of verse 15. He says, so hast thou also, or it's another way of saying in like manner, or as an equivalent, just as Balaam did this, so you have this in your midst. And so how Balaam played out is how the doctrine of the Nicolaitans will play out in the church at Pergamos. And so what do we know about Balaam from the Old Testament as an example? First of all, he was hired, right? So he started out as a hireling. Balaam is on the scene for one reason. He was hired. He's not driven by principle. He doesn't have the welfare of the people at his heart. He's there. He can be bought. He can be hired. He can be influenced. And so he's hired to do what? He's hired to curse. And so that's really what his job is. Okay, we can't lose sight of that. That's really what his job is. That's really what he's hired to do. But now God steps in. God doesn't allow that to happen. And so what does Balaam do? He can only do what God allows him to do. So God puts a limit on it. And he ends up blessing Israel, right? So now if this man comes into God's people and he comes with a blessing, we should all think that this person can be trusted, right? Comes with a blessing. Blessing God's people. But why is he there? He was there because he was hired. He's not motivated by principle. He's motivated by other reasons. He can be bought. He can be influenced. And so he blesses Israel. Balak is upset. Balak's upset because I paid you to do the job and you didn't do it, right? Now Balaam still wants his wages. After all, that's why he showed up. He showed up for wages. So he still wants his wages. So what does the Old Testament scripture tell us that he taught Balak to do? So I can't curse him because God's put a limit on what I can do. But if you find a way with your daughters to introduce idolatry, to introduce feasting, invite the Israelites to come, we're going to be neighbors, we need to get along. And through that party, the women unclothed, there was fornication, they got led into idolatry. Did Balaam accomplish what he was hired to do? He was behind it all. Satan. So if someone comes and gives you a blessing, and you know that they're not motivated by principle, what does the Bible say? Beware of false teachers, filthy lucre, right? People who can be bought, people who can be influenced. And so the thought is here is these people who were of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, well, let's look back. We see two things primarily with the doctrine of Balaam. They introduced false teaching into the camp of Israel. Israel bought into it to an extent. And the visible sign was lowered moral standards. Wherever pluralism comes into a group, wherever false teaching comes into a group, wherever toleration of false teaching comes into a group, one of the ultimate effects is going to be lower moral standards. So now if we look at it in reverse, if we're having a problem with lower moral standards, where should we start to look? Perhaps there's pluralism. Perhaps there's false teaching. There's a false concept at work that causes people to lower their moral standards. We act on what we believe. If we act differently over a period of time, it's because we have come to believe differently. And that's why false teaching is never innocent. False teaching eventually always leads us away from God, always eventually lowers our moral standards. It's interesting that the word Balaam in Hebrew means Lord or destroyer of the people. Or another word would be not of the people. So the idea is someone who comes from the outside, who's trying to get control of the people, but the only way that he finds out that he can make inroads into God's people is entering by giving a blessing. Because there's a certain boundary of protection around God's people that's God himself. God is the defender of his people. And so when Balaam tried to come openly to curse Israel, God withstood it. If the enemy comes openly against the church, God will be her defender. But if a Balaam comes to the church and he's bought, and he comes with a blessing, and a church member opens the door, what happens? That's how he gets in. Because we don't see him for who he is. We see him as a nice person. But what he's trying to do is get in, get an audience, get influence. Once I have an audience, once I have influence, then you will start to find out who he truly is. Israel couldn't see who Balaam was while Balaam was blessing them. They didn't see who he was until it was too late. And he truly did curse them. And Israel was asked to go and destroy the Midianites and the Moabites. The Moabites and the Midianites were both joined together, confederate. And they were also to destroy Balaam. Now, it's interesting that this word Nicolaitan comes from the root word Nicholas or Nikolaos, and that means conqueror of the people. And so you have the Balaam, the Hebrew word, which means destroyer, Lord or destroyer of the people, and you have the idea of Nicholas, who's conqueror of the people. And so he's going to come in under a different guise, try to get a hearing or try to get a following, and then he's going to set about to destroying God's people. Eventually, that's going to come out. And what Jesus is saying is, this is what's going to happen at Pergamos. You need to look at what happened with Balaam, see what Balaam did to Israel. That's what the Nicolaitans are going to do to your church if you don't deal with them. Any thoughts from anyone on doctrine of the Nicolaitans or parallels between that and Balaam? So if someone comes with perhaps under the guise of look at how God has blessed me, and if I can tell stories of how God has blessed me, and you're thinking maybe financially, people will start to listen because there'll be some people that want to be blessed financially also, and they want to find out what they got to do to get blessed in the same way. And if financial success is an indicator of God's blessing on their spiritual life. Any other thoughts? The instruction that's given to the church is, verse 16, repent. Again, the majority of the church is not holding this false doctrine. The majority of the church stood faithful. But he's asking the faithful church to repent of the fact that these Nicolaitans are in their midst. In other words, they had a responsibility. And he says, repent, or I will come unto thee quickly, come to the church quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And we know from Old Testament history that God commanded Israel to go after Midian and to destroy them for bringing the sin of fornication into Israel. And so here's the picture again. It's a parallel being drawn. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Midian was put to the sword. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm the one that has a sharp sword with two edges. I have the authority. I'm going to come and deal with it. He doesn't say how, but it would seem to give the indication that you're responsible for the situation. You should repent of it. If you don't repent of it, I'm going to have to come, and as a result, even though I may primarily judge the false teachers, the havoc that it creates in the church, you all suffer as a result of that. I don't know if there's any thoughts on that, but that seems to be an inference there. Daniel's prayer, like in chapter 9, and he's saying, we have sinned. We have done this. And essentially, what Jesus is asking is the church to do the same thing, to take responsibility for the false teaching and the false doctrine that's in the church. Now, there's a promise given here at the end. For the one that has an ear to hear, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna, I believe, is an allusion to the manna that was gathered and then placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the most holy place, and so it became manna that was hidden from the eyes of the congregation. And so the thought here is, well, let me go further with that thought. And the Ark of the Covenant was with them, was a sign of God's presence and God's protection and a promise that he was still in covenant with his people. And he wanted them to place that manna in there as a sort of as a sign, the manna is what kept them alive through the wilderness. And so by placing the manna in there, it was joining the promise together with the means. In other words, I'm going to give you the promised land, but you need to survive until you get there. And so I give you the promise, and I give you the means to fulfill the promise. And so when the promise is given to the overcomer is going to be given a white stone. He's going to be given a new name. But he needs sustained through the period of wilderness that we know as this world. And so he's given the hidden manna that he might also get the white stone. The thought, I believe, could be drawn from this is that where we get our manna or where we get our food is going to be hidden from the world. It won't be open to popular gaze. Jesus told the Pharisees that their power in praying, or he instructed his disciples, the power in praying does not come from standing in the street to pray. It comes from entering into your closet to pray. And so the power of public steadfastness has a direct relation to your private devotions. I'm going to give you to eat of the hidden manna if you're an overcomer, because in your closet is where you're going to find your strength to stand in public. Are there any thoughts on the hidden manna? Thought is that the truth that we know of and the light that we have is what sustains us, but to the rest of the world it's foolishness, and it's hidden to them. It's hidden. The things of the gospel, the Bible says, are hidden to the world. Any other thoughts? So the first step into overcoming false doctrine is personal repentance if we've allowed it to exist without confrontation in our midst. Would that be your thought? Okay. And then we have the white stone. Most likely this was what was referred to in those times as the tessera. And it was, a white stone was given, used in a number of different ways. You could give a friend a white stone as an indication that he was invited to a feast where all expenses were paid. And the way you symbolized that was you gave him a white stone in relation, and basically if you show this stone at the door, it's already, your ticket has already been paid. You can go there expense-free. And I think you can understand the symbolism that's clearly there is Jesus paid it all. And so he's saying, you're going to eat of the hidden man, and I will give to him a white stone. The white stone was at the games that would take place in the amphitheater. Sometimes they were thrown by the emperors into the crowd, and they would have something written on the, he would have something written on the stone, which was, I guess, to put it in our terms, was like a door prize. So you threw the stone into the crowd, it would be a reward of some type. Whoever got the stone could then claim the reward. Sometimes it was used as a symbol of a contract between two parties, the giving of the stone. I'm giving something of value to you, and I will stand by my word. It could be given as good fortune or prosperity, again, a symbol as the blessing of the Lord. It was also given to someone who stood trial. Say someone was accused of a sin, and they were brought in, and they were arraigned, and they had charges against them. And as the charges were investigated, the person was found guilty. He was acquitted of the charge. That could be symbolized by the judge giving the defendant, or the one who was accused, a white stone. And I think you can see sort of how all these parallels play out. You know, Pergamos is the seat of authority. The only one that can really acquit in a trial is the one that has the authority to do so. Jesus is saying, I have the white stone. I can give it. They can convict you. You could be martyred, but I can give you the white stone. In the day of the great judgment, you will be acquitted, which is the most important one. The picture of being in contract or covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of symbolism there in the giving of the stone. Any other thoughts in the way of personal application? Application to our times. To look at a progression of how false teaching works. We see things mentioned about Pergamos, where Satan's seat is. In other words, that's the heart of the culture. So if you tolerate false teaching, which comes from the culture, you give it a seat of authority. You allow it a voice. Eventually, it's going to dwell there. And those thoughts are there in verse 13, where Satan's seat is, where you dwell among Satan's seat, but then it also goes on and says where Satan dwelleth. And then from that, he goes on into the personal offense that he holds against the church in relation to the false teaching that they have tolerated. And so the message to the church of Pergamos is how we overcome the sin of toleration or embracing pluralism. So thank you again for your good attention and for your participation.
In closing, I would just ask you one question. Is it possible to be steadfast and at the same time be infested with heresy? Thank you, Paul, for expounding on that scripture for us again this evening. May the Lord bless that teaching to each of our lives as we meditate on his word. Will you stand with me for closing prayer?